coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly. Welcome to this week's Worth Doing Badly. On this episode, we will survey the lessons for the first Sunday in Lent. And they are Genesis 22, verses 1 to 18, Psalm 25, verses 1 to 10, James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, and the Gospel according to Mark, the first chapter, verses 9 to 15. We begin with David Weber, followed by comments and questions from Ethan Stoppenhagen.
I think the repetition of an important word in Greek, it's euthys, and it means immediately. I think there's much that is said by the repetition of the word immediately. The first time it's used, Jesus emerged from the baptismal waters. Immediately the heavens opened up, the Spirit descended, and a voice declared, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Then Mark reports, the Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. So I think that repetition of euthys or immediately connects the two things as one continuous act, the declaration that Jesus is the beloved Son with his being tested in the wilderness by satanic temptation. Reading this through the lens of Genesis, I think this connection is meant to seem counterintuitive. On the level of Abraham being commanded to kill Isaac, his only beloved son. Love doesn't do this. Love protects the beloved. It doesn't kill or drive the beloved into the wilderness. Unless that is, God's love is different, and this is what will be revealed in Jesus's temptation and in the coming passion. So immediately is a word that indicates that Jesus suffered the temptation because he was the beloved son, whom, as John put it, would demonstrate God's love for the world by being the sacrifice for the world's sin. So in this, love is connected with this, with Jesus as the sacrifice. And this changes the definition of what love is. It defines love by what is given and not what is received. So because immediately connects, being beloved with sacrifice, God's love, which I think is just an empty phrase now. People talk about it, and God's love justifies all sorts of things that aren't God's will. But this is the passage that rescues God's love from being just an empty emotive cliche. Now, the thing about a cliche is it's a truth, but it's a truth that has been drained of its power to attract and to persuade us. So yeah, I think in this passage, it can lift the idea of God's love out of cliche, because this is a truth that we desperately need. And we need to be attracted to the sacrifice of Jesus and persuaded by the truthfulness that God's love was demonstrated in Christ's sacrifice, and that God's love continues to be demonstrated in the church, the body of Christ's sacrifice for the sake of the world. And unless life is determined by God's love, none of the world makes sense, because all the world is always perishing. So God's love is, as I said, I think it's so often used that it just becomes a cliche. And yet the way this passage is presented, everything in the world depends upon Jesus being the beloved son, and that the beloved son is offered as a sacrifice for the world, as an offering of God's love. So the soul experiencing the bitter truth of everything coming to nothing is never consoled or uplifted by a cliche. I think this was what I'm going to try to get at, Ethan, here, is there's something just utterly crucial in the fact that Jesus being baptized is immediately driven out into the wilderness to suffer the temptation. And of course, we don't get in Mark the whole arc of the temptation, which with its temptation to pleasure and power and to pride.
Do you think that the idea of sacrifice itself has become a cliche?
My initial response, and it itself might just be cliche, my initial response is that people actually believe that Christ was sacrificed so that we wouldn't have to sacrifice. His sacrifice put an end to sacrifice, when in fact, I think Scripture is absolutely clear that his sacrifice redefined love. That love isn't love unless it's willing to sacrifice, even sacrifice one's life for the sake of the beloved.
Love is in what is given, not in what's received.
Well, I think it's both of that, but it's all things. Love is in the loving, love is in the giving, love is in the receiving. Most people think that love is something that if I have enough of, I give it to somebody else, right? If I have excess of love. But the moment that love demands something of me, I'm no longer in love any longer. Love never ends because the other is always in need of sacrifice, of always in need of care. Back to this testing or temptation, the only saving truth that overcomes the bitter truth of death is a love that is stronger than death. So we need a love that defeats death, and this is what I think the temptation gives us. Jesus rejecting the temptation of Satan in order so that he would continue to fulfill his call as the beloved son, and that calling would mean that he would be the demonstration of God's love by his sacrifice on the cross. Now, here's what I like about the fact that this passage is our doorway into Lent. It tells us that God's love can never be cliche. Otherwise, we wouldn't need 6 weeks of Lent to reflect on the connection between God's love and Jesus' sacrifice. That's what the word immediately, I think, says, that Jesus is the beloved. And yet he's also the sacrifice, and that is never going to come easy, and that the church year acknowledges that by allowing us 6 weeks to be able to reflect on the connection between love and sacrifice. And which is why I like the Old Testament. It says that that connection between love and sacrifice is never going to seem obvious or rational. It will always seem at some point lunatic and absurd. If we, you know, put ourselves into Isaac's position. So again, the word immediately connects love with the temptation. And this doesn't become obvious at all, if ever, but somewhat it becomes obvious why that connection was after the resurrection. And there, this is why I like that after the resurrection, Peter needed Jesus to have him affirm three times his love for Jesus. It was then that Peter understood what love was, why he did not need to be scandalized by the way that Christ expressed his love on the cross, and that then Peter, in this ritual of affirmation, three times counters his three-part denial. I think that's an important feature in the whole arc of this. So back to this. If God's love were an easily understood slogan, we wouldn't need the 6 weeks of Lent to train our attention on this love defining suffering and death. What is love? Well, I mean, we're bold to say the key definition of love is the cross. That's where love is actually demonstrated. So the practice of Lent, from the Gospels' declaration that God's love was definitely defined in the death and of the beloved Son, whose resurrection then demonstrated that this love is stronger than death. That is easy to say. It is hard to actually believe and live. But again, I think it underscores the truth. Only if love is stronger than death is it reasonable to hope that all existence can be rescued by God's love, and that that this rescue means that the beloved shall not perish but have eternal life. Obviously, this text in its own right is worthy of all of our attention, but there is a wealth of information that comes to us from the lectionary, so we push on to the psalm, in which the heart and center of the psalm is the belief that God is the psalmist. God is our rescue. So the sacrifice of the beloved son means that God rescues his beloved, even if it looks like God is killing his beloved. It's a very strange thing. But this is the kind of irony of the gospel, that Jesus as the beloved is the sacrifice so that others can be loved by God. So in turn, God's beloved pray, lead me in your truth and instruct me. This is what I think, back to your point, Ethan. The purpose of temptation is part of knowing the truth. It's part of our instruction. It's a test that reveals truth to us. And that in temptation, as St. Paul puts it, we are working out in our life the truth and consequences of our salvation. So to be tempted is not to be unloved by God. God's beloved, because God loves his truth to be known, God will subject or allow us to be subjected to these tests. And the main test is that we discover repeatedly that because we are loved by God, we shall not perish. And not just in the next life, we shall not perish in this life, and that this life becomes a path to eternal life. And the psalm says the immediate existential effect of knowing we're on this path is in the phrase, I lift up my soul. So in other words, that on the realm of the soul, which is contrasted with the physical, even if the physical, our lives are reduced, in the realm of the soul, our lives are being lifted up continually. And even as Paul says, even as the body breaks down, the inner life, the soul and the spirit are constantly being renewed day by day. So, I mean, people will say, you know, they dismiss it because the soul is obviously not real because it's not seen. And yet, if life was only physical, Jesus' death would be absolutely absurd and meaningless. But because life is of the soul, it's metaphysical, Jesus' physical death opens up the way of eternal life because it is the expression of God's love, which is kind of the God's love being stronger than death. So Jesus must die in order to prove, to show, to reveal the strength of God's love being eternal. And because of that, death itself has been changed. Death is just a sign that this life is at its best a false start, and the real race is yet to begin. So as the phrase indicates, the moment we live in the realm of the soul and the unseen, we live by trust, because so much is unseen. And trust, according to the psalm, is a scary project. The moment you live by trust, suddenly shame becomes a possibility. And what is shame? It's having trusted something or someone that proved not to be true. And this is why the psalmist says that he's trusting God, but he's a little bit worried that that trust might prove untrue and that he would be shamed. And it's utterly important that he can trust, because the psalmist says, we live in a treacherous world. And if you read Machiavelli, The Prince, you'll know that if you live in a treacherous world, you have to be more treacherous in order to survive. The psalmist says, no, there's an alternative. Trust is the way. Trusting that this is still God's word is the way that you live in the treacherous world, and that trusting that God will be our rescue in this life and in the next. So if the beloved son is not sacrificed, There is no rescue. And if there is no rescue in this world, then the world is ruled by treachery and by the treacherous. And to live differently than that is to have the audacious belief that God's love is greater than all treachery, and that God's love is greater itself than all death. But that needed to be demonstrated in the sacrifice of Jesus. So, the psalmist just prays that God would reveal the path of life. Yeah, make me to know your ways, says the psalmist. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you I wait. That, I think, is temptation and trials means in our lives. And the way we understand it is, again, through this gift of the 6 weeks of Lent, in which we are able to see how God's love can be demonstrated on a path that took God's beloved to the cross.
Does trust come out of love? Like, it sees the love in action and then decides to believe in that? Or is there some other interaction between the two?
Okay, I'm going to throw that back at you, because obviously the next text is this crazy Abraham sacrifice of Isaac.
Right.
Abraham is told afterwards, I can see that you truly love me, because Abraham, the father of faith, is the father of faith because he loved God more than his son. So trust and love are, they're two different things, but you can't separate them. So when two people fall in love, what they want to do, they can't help themselves. They want to make a promise. And the moment you make a promise, you have to trust the person who gives that promise, right?
Hearing what you said, it sort of rests in a relationship. I think in my mind, I'm trying to pull love and trust out of sort of the abstract, which the psalm does, and talking about it being, you know, make me to know your ways, teach me your paths. It attaches it to physical movement, but you know that the love and trust are part and parcel of a relationship, right? You're going to trust someone because they've established a relationship with you.
Right. And I think when you put it in that way, which again, it can sound so cliche because everything's a relationship. Every relationship, every bond of trust needs a stress test. We don't know how trustworthy another person is until it's stressed. Right? No, others don't mm-hmm. know how trustworthy we are until it's stressed. So in all of this, what I really like from our conversation, which I missed, is that it lifts temptation out of the realm of something which should be feared and avoided to something which is, you don't want to invite it. You still pray, lead it, put us not to the test, but deliver us from evil. But there's a certain confidence there that if we are put to the test, then we will discover what God's delivery is. We will have a new appreciation for that, how God delivers us from evil. And so this runs through the whole thing that this of the test and the temptation. And now what do you say about this text? A loving father does not make a burnt offering of his beloved son. What kind of crazy definition of father or beloved is at work here? And this is such a beautifully prominent and problematic text that just doesn't go away. And what you realize is that when Jesus was called the beloved son, everyone that heard that immediately had their mind on this text. And everyone, and having their mind on this Old Testament text, they were all wondering, knowing all of the conflicted definitions and interpretations of this text, what would it mean that Jesus is the beloved son? Are we going to see a sacrifice somewhere along the line? And it's very interesting that this did not prepare the disciples to deal well with the actual truth when it became manifested. It made sense to no one that Jesus as the beloved son would be going to the cross in the way that he did. And yet, I think this passage with Abraham and Isaac prepared the world from the point on of this event. The world was prepared to see that God's love would be demonstrated in giving his beloved son as a sacrifice. They wouldn't know the particulars. They wouldn't know how it actually worked out. But in retrospect, after the resurrection, the world had been prepared for the cross by this near sacrifice of Isaac. And I think this is what we have to stop ourselves from doing, is the story is told in excruciating detail. I would be tempted, because it's such a long passage to read publicly, but then that would lose the effect of recognizing that the purpose of this passage is not to jump to the happy conclusion. Well, I was happy for everything but the animal that was sacrificed. But the point of this is to show Abraham's utter anguish at God, who had forbid human sacrifice, to now command human sacrifice, and then to interrupt that only to make a point about his love. Not Abraham's love, but that Abraham's love would be a faint demonstration of God's love, who in fact would sacrifice his beloved son. So in dealing with this passage, I've used Kierkegaard's Fear and Trembling over and over again to understand what it is like, that how terrifying and absurd it is like, would have been like for Abraham to have heard this from God and to have acted on it. And that gives us kind of an appreciation of why Lent goes on for 6 weeks, because this God's love for the beloved and the sacrifice, is the implications are just so disturbing and finally uplifting. There's a beautiful Caravaggio painting of this, the sacrifice of Isaac, I think is what it's called. The horror on Isaac's face is so disturbing, because he's looking up at Abraham, who looks like an absolute madman. And what I really like is that he has a kind of relaxed look on the ram's face in the background. The ram is saying, yeah, let's be done with animal sacrifice. Use humans instead or something.
Right.
Do
you think people recognize, is that the point then where they recognize the absurdity of it all?
From Isaac's perspective, this is God's love is a very dangerous thing.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
It, especially if you're the beloved son. Yeah. I mean, I can just imagine him saying, how does this make sense? I'm the beloved son, you know? in what sense am I beloved? So, and James, I think, helps us in giving us an atmosphere in which testing is not a burden. Testing is not an obligation. Testing is it's the point of being blessed. Blessed is the one who endures testing. So for James, a test reveals the truth. That's what a temptation is. It is a moment. And if we are taught to love truth, then we should see the temptation as an unpleasant but necessary thing for revealing the truth. And again, the model test is from Genesis, that when Abraham and Isaac came to the place which God had told him, that's what the English says. But Robert Alter says the word, that phrase actually means not the place that God had told them, but the place where God will reveal himself, where God will be seen. So that is a beautiful image of temptation, that yes, it is an unpleasant place, but it is also the place where God reveals himself to us. And that is the enduring blessing of temptation. So James is quite clear that we should receive temptation as a stress test, because it helps us divide and distinguish our false desires from our true loves. And we need that. That's always in any loving relationship. One has to know the difference between lust and love. And so the blessing of enduring temptation is the truth that is revealed, particularly the truth that God can be trusted. And this trust is an evidence that God's love is stronger than death itself. And this is why James is keen on saying that temptation is not going to reveal to us a dark and sinister God. God's intention is never to tempt with the aim of destroying us. For God, the test is always aiming at edification. The test is always aiming at increasing the love of the beloved Son, and to revealing that His beloved Son is the crucified Christ and the sacrificial love. Love is not, as those who jeered at Jesus on the cross, love is not falsified by the crucifixion. It is demonstrated once and for all, because the only love worth believing in, the only love worth trusting, is a love that proves stronger than death. And this is what I like. I think James is hearkening back to Jesus's temptation, which we know from the other gospels, that it was the first a temptation to pleasure, and then to power, and then to pride. And Jesus enduring that temptation shows just how shoddy and sad this world is when it is taken as an alternative to God's gift of life, to God's love that is imparted to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.